Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and then we will stand for the reading of God's holy word. Our sermon text this morning will be verses 14 through 25. Give careful attention to the word of the Lord. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to this quite sad portion of your word, we pray that you would drive its truth into our hearts and our lives, that you would make us not just weep a few tears at the wickedness of Judas and then go on our way unaffected. No, we pray that as we read this passage, you would guard us, that you would work in us, that you would preserve any of us from going down the path that Judas so grievously trod before us. We pray these things, trusting in your power, trusting in the preserving grace of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. What sin would you place in the deepest, darkest corner of hell? In his Inferno, the Italian poet Dante in the 14th century described himself being led on an imaginary tour of hell. And as Dante is led deeper into hell, he passes through 9 concentric circles, in each of which the punishment grows more severe as the sin committed and punished there grows more intense. So he passes through a circle for lust, another for gluttony, another for greed, and on it goes. Which sin would you place in the 9th and deepest circle of hell? For Dante, the 9th circle is reserved for treachery, for betrayal. And at the heart of Dante's hell, of course, is the devil himself. But hanging from Satan's mouth is Judas Iscariot. Dante placed Judas there because he believed that Judas had committed the most heinous sin. Now, of course, Dante's description of hell is imaginary, not inspired. It doesn't so much tell us something about what hell literally looks like as it captures something about what betrayal feels like for us as human beings. Those here who have experienced real betrayal, I think, would probably endorse Dante's imaginary arrangement. Real betrayal, real treachery deeply wound the soul. Betrayal magnifies every other pain, doesn't it? It's painful to be abused in some way by another person. But abuse grows especially heinous when it's your husband or your mom who is the one beating you and berating you endlessly. It's betrayal that makes the beating so painful. Gossip is awful when it exposes your shame to public view, but it's more awful when it's your best friend who was the source of that gossip. Betrayal makes the pain deeper. Right? The knife in the back always hurts, but that knife pierces your soul when you turn around and see that it's your friend who stabbed you. And so betrayal multiplies the pain of suffering, and those who have experienced real betrayal like this, I think, understand why Dante imagined that the deepest circle of hell should be reserved for betrayers. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was betrayed. And Matthew tells us about it here in what I think is one of the saddest passages in Scripture. The more you meditate on it, the more it becomes almost overwhelmingly sad. And yet in the midst of the sadness of this great betrayal, there is also great goodness to be seen. The goodness of Christ's love for us. Because the astonishing truth of Matthew 26 is not that Jesus was betrayed. It's that Jesus was willing to be betrayed for us. And this is the main idea, then. Jesus was willing to be betrayed for us whom he loves. Jesus was willing to be betrayed like this for us whom he loves. We would not choose the pain of betrayal. Jesus chose it for us. And though we may struggle to see how any good can be brought out of betrayal, Jesus, by his mighty power, brings the greatest good out of the greatest evil of his own betrayal by Judas. Well, we're going to look at this passage under three headings. First, the price. Second, the preparations. And third, the prediction. The price, the preparations, and the prediction. In verses 14 through 16, the first part of our passage, focus our attention on the price. It's increasingly popular as time goes by to make excuses for Judas. I think we do this because the ideology of our modern day believes that there is always some good at the core of every person, such that there must have been some good motive that drove Judas to do what he did. But God's word, it makes no excuses about Judas. Jesus refers to him in John as a devil. The heart of Judas is grievously corrupt, and Matthew's account magnifies for us how great his guilt really was. What Judas does is presented here as wicked and utterly inexcusable. The first reason it's inexcusable is because of who Judas was. Verse 14 tells us he was one of the 12. The 12 refer to the 12 disciples of Jesus, those hand-picked by Christ who walked the closest with him throughout his ministry. As one of the 12, Judas was given greater access to Jesus than others. He saw more of Jesus' miracles than the crowd saw. He heard more of Jesus' teaching than even you and I have heard, because not all of Christ's teaching was recorded in Scripture. Judas was one of the 12, and yet he betrayed Jesus. His crime is inexcusable. His crime is also inexcusable because of who Jesus was. This comes out later in our passage. Jesus says in verse 24, reminds us that he is the Son of Man. And he's just explained to his disciples that as the Son of Man, though he is about to suffer, yes, he is going to enter into his glory. He is the King and Judge of the earth at the last day, as chapter 25 showed us. And Judas is ready to betray this Jesus, the Son of Man himself. His crime is inexcusable because of who Judas was, because of who Jesus was. It's also inexcusable because of what Judas did. Notice here, he initiates the betrayal. It's not that the chief priests and scribes came to him and said, Judas, what would you say about this arrangement? No, he goes to them in verse 14 when they are not thinking of him. And he asks them the initiating question, what are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus to you? He cooks up the idea of betrayal all on his own and goes out looking for bids. It's his idea, not their idea. And so Judas's betrayal is inexcusable for that reason. And then there's a fourth reason it's inexcusable, and that is the paltry price that he receives for doing it. He is taking bids, but the small opening bid is more than sufficient to sway Judas. It says they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. What does that mean? Well, that is not nothing, but it is not life-transforming wealth. 30 pieces of silver is probably about a month's wages for an ordinary person in those days. So, yeah, it's a few thousand dollars in our terms. But they are not offering to set him and his descendants up with millions and mansions for life. This is a paltry offer. In Zechariah chapter 11, the prophet sarcastically mocks a payment of 30 pieces given to him as a princely price. But we know that's sarcastic because 30 pieces of silver is not the price of a prince. In the Old Testament law, it's the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver is the amount the Old Testament law required you to pay to a master if your ox gored his slave. 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. Maybe enough for a person to live on at a low standard of living for a month. So you see, there's no excuse for Judas here. The price that he receives is so paltry, and yet it's enough for him. Verse 16 tells us, so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. We can say nothing by way of an excuse for Judas here. But can we say anything by way of explanation of what motivated him? Well, Judas was a greedy man, according to the other Gospels. But for such a paltry price, greed alone is not enough to explain this truly satanic act. I think it's fair to say that the money is what Judas got out of this betrayal, but the money is not what got him into this betrayal. What got him into this betrayal was that at heart, he despised Jesus. He did not love Christ like the woman at Bethany. Clearly, we're supposed to make that connection. By the way, these accounts are set side by side. We saw last Sunday this woman at Bethany pouring out on Christ's head this alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, almost a year's wages in value. That was what Jesus was worth to her. She poured that out on Jesus' head, and now immediately we see Judas selling out Jesus and willing to accept only 30 pieces of silver to do it. The contrast is clear. She prized Jesus. Judas despised him. He did not love him like she did. He loathed Jesus like Satan himself. And so Judas sought to betray Jesus, whatever the price. Judas is a sad and sobering warning to us in all of this. And he warns us about the danger of putting our confidence in anything other than true faith in and love for Christ. Judas was one of the 12. Judas was given every outward advantage, every access to Christ, every opportunity to come to see Christ, but he, in the end, despised and betrayed Christ. What about us? Let me ask it this way. Why are you here this morning? Why are you here in church today? Is it because God commands you to do it? God calls you to worship him, so you're here because God says so? Well, Jesus called Judas to follow him. Are you here because of your hopes about what Christianity will do for society. A religious society is a good society, so being in church will do good things for the world. Well, Judas was most likely a zealot. He had high hopes for what Jesus would do for society, but in the end, he was disappointed and came to despise Christ. Are you here because of your hopes about what you can get out of a relationship with Christ? A better life for yourself? A more successful marriage or a more successful job? Are you here to seek what you can get from Jesus? Well, Judas was that way. He liked to steal money out of the money bag as one of Christ's disciples. He was happy to follow Jesus while there was something in it for him. Judas could say all of those things, as perhaps we can, but the thing Judas couldn't say is the thing that the woman at Bethany could say, that she was there because Jesus was precious to her. Is Jesus Christ precious in your eyes? Is Jesus Christ precious to you? If he is not, then you are in the position of Judas, no matter how privileged your position otherwise may be. And this, you understand, could apply to me. You could be a pastor. Judas was a preacher. But if Christ is not precious to your heart, it will avail you nothing. If Christ is not precious to your heart, eventually you will despise him and sell him for a paltry sum. Is Jesus precious in your eyes? Maybe I can explain this by an analogy to marriage. In a declining marriage, that you're still living with your spouse, you're still doing things with your spouse, you're still speaking with your spouse, But it's like a film comes over your eyes. A blindness comes upon you. You just can no longer see the loveliness and preciousness of that person that you once saw. And if you're married, you know or need to know that at that point, you are already beginning the path to betrayal in marriage. Faithfulness in marriage requires continually cultivating your awareness of what is lovely and precious about your spouse. Well, similarly, in the Christian life, faithfulness to Christ involves continually cultivating your awareness of why he is so precious. So let me encourage you in your worship today and every week, in your prayer privately and corporately, in your Bible reading as you read scripture, pursue an understanding of the preciousness of Jesus Christ. View these things not as boxes to check, not as duties to perform, but as opportunities to see again the loveliness of Christ, your Savior. That, I think, is what Judas did not and could not see. He despised the Savior, whom you and I prize. And so Judas sold Jesus for a paltry price. Ask yourself this sobering and heart-searching question: how precious is Christ to me today? Well, that brings us to our second point, the preparations for the Passover. The preparations are given in verses 17 through 19. And here, this next part of the passage actually helps us with what we've just been talking about. Here, we are helped to see why Jesus is so precious in the sight of those who believe. Now, there's a lot going on in these verses, 17 through 19. And one of the things that these verses do is remind us of the connection between Christ's death and the Passover. Lord willing, we're going to consider that more in the coming weeks, especially next week when we look at the institution of the Lord's Supper. So today, in keeping with what we've just considered, I want to focus our approach to these verses on what they show us about the preciousness of Christ. And here we see two precious things about Jesus, our Savior. The first thing that we see here that is so precious to us who believe is the strength of Jesus Christ. His masterful strength. At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the cross is right in front of his face. It is happening the next day, in fact. And at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the enemies of Christ are beginning to swarm around him like angry bees or something about to sting him. They're plotting, they're planning, they're trying to take him down. And with the cross before him and his enemies swarming around him, what is Jesus doing? Knowing what is going on, he keeps marching towards the cross, step by step. And we see this as his disciples come to him with a question. Remember, as you hear this question, that he already said back in verse 2 that at the Passover he would be crucified. Well, now in verse 17, it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the disciples ask Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus responds with clear commands in verse 18. He says to them, "Go into the city to a certain man. Say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Do you see how in these verses, Jesus is remaining in complete control of the situation? He's not dragged reluctantly into Jerusalem to keep the Passover against his will, even though he knows that going there for the Passover will result in his betrayal and his death. He keeps marching towards the cross. Yes, all of this will happen to him. He will be led like a lamb to the slaughter, but it happens to him because he allows it to happen to him. We'll keep seeing opportunities, even after this point, where Jesus could turn aside, could turn away, could use his power over others to protect himself. But instead, he keeps going to the cross. And so this display of his strength shows us a second precious thing about him, his love. His love is on display here. First, we see it as he intends to dine with his disciples. The Passover was traditionally a family or household affair. Like you gather with your loved ones at Thanksgiving or Christmas, they gathered with their families for the Passover. Well, with whom does Jesus intend to eat this family meal? Verse 18, he says, "I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." His disciples are his family. They are his household. He gathers them for the feast. He intends to dine with them. And this shows us his love for them, but more so we see his love in his clear intention, not just to dine with them, but to die for them. He says in verse 18, "My time is at hand." We know what that means as readers of the gospel. He means the time of his death. The clock has been ticking for his whole life. The sand has been slipping through the hourglass since the day he was born, and now the sand is about to run out. The countdown is about to be concluded. He is about to go to the cross, and he knows it. He knows what awaits him there. He knows that there he will face not only the agony of his body and the shame that is received from men, he knows that there he will bear the wrath and curse of God against our sins. He will bear hell for us. He knows this. "My time is at hand," he says, and yet he goes there anyway. You see, Jesus here is precious in our sight because we see him employing his strength for the purpose of, or in the service of, his love. He is master of the situation, but he uses his mastery not to save himself, but to save us. He doesn't direct his disciples in a path that will deliver him from suffering. He directs them in a path that will deliver us through his suffering. And that's why he's so precious to us who believe. Because he loves us and so strongly acts to save us. We love him because he dines with us who believe. Not just at that Passover meal, but every time we come to the Lord's Supper. We love him because he dines with us, and we love him more than that because he has died for us. And so you see, even in these simple preparations for the Passover, we can glimpse what Judas failed and refused to see. We can see why Jesus is so precious to us who believe. Well, we've seen the price and we've seen the preparations. Now, thirdly, in verses 20 through 25, we need to see the prediction. It's in the middle of that meal, in the middle of the disciples whom he loved and who, most of them, loved one another, that Jesus makes this devastating prediction. What is devastating about the prediction here? It needs to be understood. So Jesus for a while has been predicting that in Jerusalem, he's going to be delivered up. or betrayed. Those words are the same word in Greek. So they knew, well, somehow in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be delivered up, handed over. But now, for the first time, he adds the devastating source of this betrayal in verse 21. And he frames it in the form of an emphatic promise. This is not a guess. This is not a possibility. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The room is filled with sorrow, of course. They were exceedingly sorrowful, we're told. They had lived together for years as a band of brothers, handpicked by Jesus. They'd walked the roads and worked hard with and for Jesus. Even now, they're enjoying the fellowship of a meal together. This is a family meal for the brothers of Jesus. And he says, one of you will betray me. The betrayal that he's been prophesying will not come from a fringy follower with weird ideas. It will not come from the strange new guy who showed up 2 weeks ago. It comes from the inner circle itself. They were sorrowful, and Jesus was sorrowful as well. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but John tells us in John 13:21 that Jesus was troubled in spirit when he said this. For those of you who have experienced betrayal, take that to heart. What it means is that Jesus didn't just experience the outward experience of betrayal. He felt the inward pain of betrayal in his own spirit, his own soul. Their hearts were full of sadness. It's a sadness that is familiar to many of us, not just in our families, not just out there in the world, but sometimes even in the church. It is sometimes true that one of us betrays the others. And when a church, when a room like this is thrown into turmoil by the betrayal of one of us, we need to remember and be encouraged to see that this turmoil, this sadness is familiar to our Savior. He experienced betrayal. The betrayal throws the room into a turmoil. They're not just sorrowful within, they begin to speak. And verse 22 says that each of them began to say to Jesus, "Lord, is it I?" Now that question in English doesn't quite capture the nuances of the question in Greek, because in Greek it's phrased in a way that suggests a denial rather than self-doubt. They're not just so much saying, "Will I betray you?" They're more asserting, "Surely it's not me. I would never betray you. Not me, certainly, Lord." Each one is asserting, "It could never be. I wouldn't do it. We would not do this to you." But you see, Jesus doubles down on his prediction in verse 23. He answers and says, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." Now, this does not identify Judas specifically, since most likely at such a meal, all of them or many of them would have dipped bread into the same dish as Jesus did. What this is emphasizing is the same thing that Jesus had said in verse 21. One of you will betray me. One of you who sit with me at the table, one of you who share a meal with me, one of you will betray me. Jesus is saying he will experience the betrayal prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." The room's in turmoil. And that's what happens when you know there's a traitor among you, but you don't know who it is. It unsettles everything. Who can we trust? What can we hope for? Will the traitor ruin the plan? Will the whole thing collapse? Will Christ be destroyed? Will all of our hopes be dashed? What if the traitor wins and succeeds and destroys everything that Jesus has been building? But Jesus provides great comfort for those fears in what he says next. He assures his disciples of two things about this betrayal. First, he assures his disciples that the betrayer cannot ruin God's plan of redemption. He will not ruin the plan of redemption. Verse 24, Jesus says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." None of this is unforeseen, not even the betrayal. There is no disappointing failure here. In terms of the providential plan of God, this is not an unexpected plot twist. This was the plan all along. The Messiah was always going to suffer and be handed over for our salvation. And this betrayal will only hasten the prophesied work of Jesus. Despite all of the treachery, all of the plotting, all of the sin and evil that motivates Judas, the plan of God will still unfold in spite of and even through Judas's wicked deed. The Son of Man goes indeed just as it is written of him. God will bring good out of even this evil. And Judas's betrayal will be part of what brings about our salvation. And so the disciples, in their turmoil, can be assured that they need not fear that the betrayer will ruin God's plan of redemption. That's the first assurance that Jesus gives here. But there's a second assurance. The betrayer, the traitor, he will not get away with this crime. He will face justice for his betrayal. In verse 24, Jesus says, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." There will be no happy ending for Judas. There will only be woe and eternal torment. Jesus clearly is speaking of hell. It would be better for Judas if he had not existed at all compared to the fate that he will face for his crime. Now, Dante managed to imagine the fate of Judas being eternally gnawed and clawed for his crime. Jesus does not actually describe specifically what Judas will face. It's simply left to our imagination. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And so you see, Jesus assures his disciples of these two things. Betrayal will be justly punished, and betrayal cannot overcome God's sovereign plan of salvation. God in his sovereignty will overrule Judas's evil intentions and use his work for good, while at the same time Judas will be fully responsible for the evil of his heart and the evil of his actions. Betrayal does not unravel justice or the plan of God. But isn't it amazing that none of this moves Judas? Lest we think that Judas's punishment is somehow too severe or undeserved, we need to notice that here he is given a golden opportunity to turn aside from the path he has chosen. Right? We would think that Judas's guilty conscience must have been pricked by this, that the blood must have pounded in his ears as he heard Jesus openly naming his crime. And we read this and we think, Judas, now's the chance. Repent. Don't do this thing that you're doing. Seek Christ's mercy. Confess and be forgiven. But that's not what Judas does. Hardened in his sin, hardened in his hatred of Christ, he simply, instead of confessing, tries to reinforce his cover. After all, Jesus has only predicted that one of them will betray him, so Judas might imagine he doesn't know which one it is. He has to join the crowd to keep his cover intact. So he says in verse 25, "Rabbi, is it I? Surely not me, is it?" But Jesus knows exactly who it is. Jesus knows what lurks in Judas's heart. And Jesus responds to Judas in this masterful way. Doesn't he? His answer signals to Judas and to any who are in the know, as Judas was and as we are as readers of the gospel, he signals to Judas and to us, he knows exactly what is in Judas's heart. "You have said it." Those overhearing might think that Jesus is saying to Judas, "Well, you're right. It's not you. Surely it's not me. You're right. It's not you." They could imagine that that's what Jesus means, but there is no doubt that Judas and we can hear the truth in these words. "Judas, you have said more than you meant to say. You it is. You are the betrayer. I see you, Judas." But there's Judas, naked before the gaze of the Lord, exposed as a betrayer, and yet he goes and he betrays him anyway. Jesus convicts him of his sin, but there is no hint of confession or repentance at all. It is just as Jesus said, "Assuredly, one of you will betray me." Judas goes and does just that. Under conviction from Christ, the judge of all, He does not confess. He does not repent. He simply runs faster to the dark reward for his evil deeds. Well, what can we do with this passage? What can we do with such a sad event in the history of redemption? Well, there are three things that I think we can take away from this: caution, comfort, and confidence. First, caution. We must be warned by this passage. We must be warned that it is easy to become a betrayer like Judas. And in fact, Jesus has already warned his disciples back in chapter 24 that in the time after his ascension, in the time between his ascension and his return, the time in which we live, many in the church will betray one another. Jesus warned his disciples. He warns us. There will be betrayers like Judas in the church all the way until he comes again. We need to beware of becoming a betrayer like Judas. Well, how can we avoid it? First, as I've already said, seek to cultivate and see and understand the preciousness of Christ. Do not settle for outward forms of religion, outward rituals. Don't satisfy yourself with church attendance or these kinds of things. If you can't see yet the preciousness and the glory of Jesus Christ himself, if he is not the focus of your faith, seek to see him and ensure that your trust is in him alone. The way to avoid going down the road of Judas is to seek to understand and grasp and love the preciousness of Christ that he so despised. So first, pursue the preciousness of Christ. And secondly, if you want to avoid going the way of Judas, when Jesus convicts you of your treachery, repent and seek his mercy swiftly. Because the reality is all of us are insufficiently devoted to Jesus Christ. In fact, all 11 of the other disciples will fail Jesus in various ways. All 11 of the other disciples failed to appreciate his preciousness the way the woman in Bethany did. We, as the disciples of Christ, do not always have our hearts devoted to Jesus the way we should. But when Jesus convicts us of that, how do we respond? Do we respond saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, you are precious. Help me to see your preciousness more clearly. Or do we respond like Judas? Is it I, Lord? Do we harden our hearts? Or do we humbly submit to the conviction of the Lord? So if you want to avoid being like Judas, let me encourage you to do these two things. Be seeking the preciousness of Christ and be quick to repent when Christ convicts you of your treachery. But there's not only caution in this passage. There's also great comfort here. There's comfort in this passage for us as we face betrayal, whether in the world or even within the church. There's comfort here in seeing that Jesus can sympathize with even this sorrow. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and that includes the sorrow of betrayal. Often betrayal leaves us with lifelong bitterness. We think no one understands what I've experienced. Has your family betrayed you? Well, so did Christ's. Has one you ate and drank with betrayed you? Well, Christ experienced the same. Has someone seemingly without cause and for an insufficient price gone and sold you out to your enemies in a seriously damaging way? Christ knows this sorrow. And he wasn't forced to endure it. He willingly endured it for us. He now, the Son of Man, who is risen and reigning at the right hand of the Father, he is a veteran of brutal, senseless betrayal by one who was his friend. Christ chose to endure this, not least so that he could sympathize with us in our experience of betrayal. And in fact, now when we are betrayed, even when we're betrayed by someone in the church, it becomes an opportunity for us to know Christ and to enter more fully into the fellowship of his sufferings. So there's comfort here for us as we see Christ being betrayed. But thirdly, there's confidence. There's confidence for us here. Betrayal always feels like a plot twist to us, but it is not a plot twist to the author of all events. God knows, and God has planned even the betrayal of Judas and whatever betrayals we may face. Such betrayals cannot derail what God is doing in the world or in our lives. And God, see this and be confident about this, God can bring great good out of the great pain of betrayal for you. If God could use the betrayal of Judas for good, can he not bring good out of whatever betrayal you may face? And yet, ultimately, our joy and our confidence is not based on whatever good God may bring out of our betrayals. It is, our confidence is grounded here in the good that God brought out of Christ's betrayal. Here we are reminded, here we are made confident that yes, Jesus was betrayed. Yes, he was handed over. Yes, his enemies slaughtered him senselessly and ruthlessly, but all of it was the plan of God for our salvation. Jesus chose that road because he came to die for our sins. So yes, with me, be sad. As you look at this passage and you consider the sad example of Judas who betrayed Jesus. But also with me, be confident and be comforted when you see that Christ is stronger than this betrayal. He was willing to be betrayed, and he did it to save us from our sins. Would you pray with me now? O Lord, we are in awe. If we have any ounce of understanding of what betrayal feels like, to see that you, our Lord Jesus Christ, would knowingly and willingly endure this awful crime for our salvation. It grieves our hearts to see Judas going this way, even as it rejoices our hearts to see Jesus willing to endure it for our salvation. But Lord, we need your help. We need your powerful, preserving grace. For we understand that apart from your grace, apart from your Spirit, the evil that lurked in Judas's heart lurks within our hearts as well. Without your grace, we will all go the way of Judas. But Father, even as we grieve that sin and ask you to uproot it from us and to cleanse us from it, we're still confident. And we're confident as we read these things and reflect on them, not in ourselves, but in our Savior. Thank you for the strength of Jesus Christ displayed to us here. Thank you for the assurance that those who seek his mercy will find it, that he is willing to endure all of these things for us and for our salvation. Lord, as we react to this passage, as we go forth from this place, help us to do it with a new and deeper appreciation for the power and preciousness of Jesus and what he's done for us. But Lord, guard us, we pray. Guard us, lest we, like Judas, betray him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.